Man, if you have the word, you'd like to turn to Habakkuk chapter number 3, please do. Habakkuk chapter number 3. Habakkuk chapter number 3, if you will, we'll stand for the reading of God's word out of reverence for him and for it. And we will begin our reading in chapter 3. Actually, let's begin our reading in chapter 2, verse number 20, on into chapter 3, where Habakkuk writes these words, But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet of Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, your salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to his people, or up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Let's pray. Lord, again, we love you, and we praise you. What a tremendous portion of Scripture. As we are reminded of just your majesty, your power, your glory, about how none other compare. No compared to your nature, none compared to your character, none compared to your holiness, none compared to your love, none compared to your compassion, none compared to your mercy. Lord, none compare to your wrath. Father, none compare to your justice. There's no system, legal system within the world that compares to your law. Father, there is no benevolent program, organization, or person in the world, Father, that has ever given nearly as much as you. Father, it cannot even be measured, the gap between God and man, except for the person and work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of whom we praise today. That one who is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man, and who determined to go to places, Father, where he ought not had to go. But he determined it so, and so did you. And we praise you for that, Father. We praise you for your word this morning and pray that it would go forth with power, Father, that it would touch those places that we cannot reach. Father, bodies have been taken apart limb from limb and have been dissected for medical purposes, but they have never reached the true heart of a man. They have never taught him the way that he ought to go. They have never reached the deepest recesses of his soul, even the very thoughts and intents of his heart. Father, you go to places that he doesn't even know he has, and you've reached those places in our lives, and pray that you would do that today. Father, I cannot do it without you. I cannot go. My mind is wandering even now, Father. My heart is distressed, and Father, my body is weak and tired, and Father, if you don't go with it, I can't do it. And Father, if you are not in it, then we all meet in vain. So we pray for just for a few moments of strength to where the word can go forth and it can be expounded, where Habakkuk's message, Father, can be honored because it's your message. And even in our incapacity, Lord, and in our insufficiencies, we pray that you would birth faith in our hearts today as we gather around your word, Father. And even in our insufficiencies, may you reign sufficient for every need that is here today, Father. So again, we're praying that you would just clear our minds and just soften our hearts at this moment, Father, so that you may speak to us in the stillness of our souls at that appointed time. May we wait for it. And Father, may you just give that which is sufficient for every need here today. Father, may you meet with your people and may you shepherd them, Father, and may you use us as vessels to accomplish that. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. You can be seated. So we return back to the book of Habakkuk, and I know that most of you have been with us, and if you haven't, what a wonderful journey it's been as we have tried to go verse by verse throughout the book of Habakkuk. Many people would argue that the Old Testament particularly, maybe even the book of Habakkuk, is just... It's old news. It's not for today. We're under new covenant. Give me Matthew. Give me Mark. Give me Luke. Give me John. Give me Paul. Give me Peter. Habakkuk is outdated. It's under the old covenant. But what we find out is that God's truth is always applicable. That we know all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? Because you need to be perfected. I need to be perfected. You need to be mature. I need to be mature. You have sins that you need to kill and mortify, and so do I. And actually, when Paul's penning that to Timothy, he's actually writing about the Old Testament Scriptures. He's actually writing from a New Covenant perspective. He's actually arguing that it is the Old Testament by which can accomplish these things. And Habakkuk is part of that. And I pray that it has been a blessing to you the last couple of weeks, and pray that it will continue to be in the coming days. So we approach chapter number 3. Chapter number 3 presents a turn in the entirety of the book. Really, chapter 3 is what we have been longing for. Really, chapter 3 will offer, Habakkuk will offer a prayer, I believe, on behalf of God's people and even on behalf of God's people today. A prayer that I would commend to you that is worthy of your attention and is worthy of your meditation and is even worthy of remembrance. Why? Because it will be very applicable to you and to me in the culture and in the day that we are living in. Why? Because as one commentator put, Habakkuk is a very contemporary book. It's very much speaking about not only culture and systems of thought and difficulties and despair thousands of years ago. It is as if these principles and concepts are very much alive today, even in our culture and in our community, in the nation of America and across the world. And it may seem like that, and if it seems like that, it's because it's true. The same sins that have been present throughout the ages and even present in the garden are the same sins that you and I struggle with today. They are the same difficulties. It is the same despair. It's just put on a new set of clothing. It just looks different depending upon the culture. It manifests itself. Its fruit may look a little bit different on the outside, but when you bite into it, it is just as deadly. It is just as poisonous. And it is the same sweet taste that men have been falling for throughout the generations, even Adam and even Eve. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Amos, you name it, you, me, Paul, Peter, we're all made of the same stuff, and we're all made for the same reason, that's to honor and to glorify God, and we've all been battling the same three foes for the last 7,000 years, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they may use different means by which to accomplish your capture or your bondage, but the truth is that it's all the same in essence. It may have been a piece of fruit for Adam and Eve. It may have been a bottle for Noah. It may have been anger for Moses. It may have been a woman for David. All just different means by which to capture your heart. And that's at the heart of Habakkuk as well. Again, we looked at last week, Habakkuk chapter 2. And the nation of Babylon, who battled with many different sins and many different idols. But they're no different than the idols today. The idols of achievement, the idols of success, the idols of sexual immorality, the idols of money, the idols of self, you name it. We're battling with these things today. So we come to Habakkuk to find out how God would speak to us in this day, in this hour. And I trust that in chapter number 3, it will be a tremendous blessing to you. Because you see the solution to the problem, or at least the answer that the manifestation of the answer that Habakkuk was given. And really, you see the fruit of Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith," or by his faith. And what you see is you see Habakkuk chapter 3 and the fruit of that faith. So you see, we really haven't talked much about Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4. But we will. Why? Because that's chapter 3. That's the manifestation of that faith. In the midst of the godless culture, and chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the midst of a world that is apart from God, not only the world, but even the church, is what he's going to argue. Habakkuk chapter number 1, God, we know who you are. We understand your character. We know your nature. We know that you made covenant with Israel, but you're not. It doesn't seem that you're keeping it. All right? It doesn't seem. Why? Because the nation of Israel, the church, the people of God, in some sense, are departing from the truth. Lord, your law is not at the heart of their heart. It's not at the heart of the law. It goes forth, or iniquity goes forth, and it seems to be lawless. It doesn't seem like you are engaged in handling the iniquity and the transgresses of the people. We understand what you wrote in Deuteronomy. We know what you gave to Moses. You said that those people who keep covenant with you, again, under a different covenant, under old covenant, that do this and live. But if you don't do this, then there's going to be a whole multitude, a manifold of curses that will come our way. You're going to rip them out from the land. But Lord, they're still in the land. I don't get it. I don't understand it. All right, and then God answers, chapter number 1. Well, sit down, Habakkuk, because I'm about to give you an answer that you're not going to understand. You're not going to get it, even though I'm going to declare it to you. Babylon is coming that way. I've ripped down the hedges from Israel. Judgment is coming. And then Habakkuk responds, Lord, everything that I know about you, your character, your nature, and he even quotes and he appeals to the very character and nature of God. Everything that I know about you, your eyes are pure. How in the world do you look on this evil? I know Israel is evil, but they're even more evil. How could you do this? God will answer again in chapter number 2. But you see, in some sense, the humility of Habakkuk as he sits on his watchtower in chapter 2, verse number 1, and he resolves to stand there. To sit there until he is corrected. That's what he says. He says, I will answer when I am corrected. And then God corrects him. And he gives him this so that it would secure his heart and his soul, so he could find some rest. And he says, Babylon is not operating on my time frame or my work. They don't know that they're honoring and glorifying me or carrying out my purpose. But know this, I'll take care of them, okay? That's what he wants them to know. Judgment is sure and judgment is coming. Okay, Babylon, even though that they do what is in their own heart and they accomplish my purposes, they don't know it, but understand that that the judgment day is coming, okay? And that's what he wants them to understand, so take heart. And in chapter number 3, you see Habakkuk's response. Actually, verse number, you could almost start it in verse number 20. Verse number 20 of chapter 2 could also be kind of a key verse to this passage. Some people actually believe that chapter 3 came later and was added as an addition. Now, not to say that it's not scripture, but that these two could have been put together and collated at a later date. That some believe that chapter number 2 is actually the end of the initial book. And then he ends it like this, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And that could be the key verse, the entire book. That God is in his holy temple, Habakkuk, you need to know this. That regardless of what's going on in the world, God's still seated on the throne. He still has authority in heaven and in earth. He hasn't lost control. He's still governing the nations. He's still in control of Babylon. So let all the earth in His presence keep silence before Him. And then, chapter number 3, you see a prayer of Habakkuk. And I want to commend this prayer to you in the next coming weeks. We'll take a little bit. We took 2 weeks to talk about chapter 1 and chapter 2 to kind of set the stage. And now that God has spoken to Habakkuk, we see the response. We see that his response is in a prayer. And some would even argue that this prayer is a song. That is noted by significant words like Shigonoth, which we'll talk about. And then the term Selah, mentioned 3 times throughout the book. So it is a prayer, but it is also a psalm. It is a song that Habakkuk is going to sing to God. It is going to call upon the name of the Lord in faith. And he's going to appeal to his character again, to his nature again, to the work and activity of God throughout the ages to secure his people. And he's going to cling to these promises to carry on in the midst of the nation that has been described. So it's a prayer. It's a prayer to be written. It's a prayer that possibly to be sung in response to what Habakkuk has seen around him and heard from the Lord. It's a prayer of the prophet. Again, just to remind you, in the beginning of the book, as well as this one, as this chapter, is to remind us that Habakkuk is a prophet. He is that man who is boiling over, and he is contemplating, meditating, but also in prayer, communicating with the Lord God Himself, trying to understand what's going on around him. And God redirects him, and this is where he's redirected to. And today I want to talk to you about verses just 1 and 2. And we will carry on. We may mention the rest, but really focus in on the prayer of Habakkuk and its role, not only in the prayer and in Habakkuk's life, but in the life of the people of God. I believe that this prayer is not a personal prayer of Habakkuk in primarily, okay, or wholly, or totally. I believe that Habakkuk records this prayer and even commends this prayer to the nation of Israel to be sung throughout the generations, in the midst of the years, he's going to say. Why? To instruct them, to keep their heads up high, to take the focus off of them, to stop gazing in the mirror and to look up to God. So I believe that this prayer is not just a prayer for Habakkuk or a prayer of Habakkuk, but this is a prayer of Habakkuk given to him by the Lord to be sung repeatedly, often, even possibly within the congregation and even at the temple. As they're on their knees in the midst of the 70 years, like Daniel and the 3 Hebrew children who are going to experience the manifest presence of God in pouring out judgment in the midst of exile, I believe that Habakkuk would have commended this prayer to them. So I want you to see not only the mode of operation or the usefulness of prayer privately, but also corporately. How this was, I believe, made to commend in Habakkuk as a representative of God was interceding not only for himself, but for the people of God. And how he commended this prayer to them as instruction and encouragement to carry on with faith in the midst of the wickedness. So it was written, in some sense, in our context, for the body. It was written for, I believe, the righteous, the congregation of God's people, to be repeated and to be sung, again, possibly through the 70 years of exile. The prophet has seen with his own eyes, as it were, the judgment of God that is coming. And in response, it has provoked him to prayer. And in some sense, he has lived out, he now understands Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4, that the just shall live by faith. So in chapter number 3, he's commending that to them in song. He's commending that to them in prayer. So he's recorded this prayer as a corporate prayer, I believe, to be repeated, sung daily even. Why? To remind them of God's faithfulness, God's promises, lest they so despair that they give up all hope and all faith, which Habakkuk was dangerously on the precipice of doing. They're about to go into exile. They're about to be persecuted. They're about to experience the wrath of God. Do we understand that? Okay? We read weeks ago out of the book of Lamentation. Lamentation, if you want to get an idea of what Habakkuk is struggling with, read the book of Lamentation, where we actually read that Babylon, Assyria, would come through and they would leave the nation of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, because of their disobedience and because of God's covenant faithfulness, and to curse them, allows the hedges to be broke down to such an expense, that they would experience famine, pestilence, they would experience such depravity that they would even lead to the death of their own children, and they would boil their children alive. And you say, that's crude and that's rude. That's the book of Lamentations. That's what Habakkuk is struggling with right now. That is what he is having difficulty with. And imagine this, if a prophet is struggling with it, can you imagine the congregation and their struggles? Can you imagine that today, if I am struggling to be the ordained, commissioned man of God, if I am struggling, if the father of a home is struggling, it will without a doubt, it will like water flow to those that are underneath him. So the nation of Israel must know that in the midst of the exile, Daniel, you must know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you must know, okay? You must understand the character and the nature of God, the faithfulness of God in the midst of it. Because if I'm struggling with what's going on around, then you better believe that whenever the temple is shattered, whenever they are left desolate, and the dwelling place of God seems to be no more, and they're out in Babylon, and they've been traveled, and they've been ripped away from their homes, from their mothers and from their fathers, and now they're under the bondage and the slavery of a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're under his rule. You better believe that they're going to be questioning God and his providence. They're going to be struggling with the difficulties of life. They're going to be struggling with the fact that is God real or not? Is he present? If so much evil is thriving in the world and God's temple is destroyed, the very dwelling place of God, if a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar can do that, what else can he do? What else can he do to me? You know, if he can seemingly thwart God's plan and seemingly thwart God's covenant faithfulness, and these people of God who he has committed himself to, and these people in Babylon and Assyria who are now celebrating the fact that they are thwarting the plan of God, if they can do this, then what can they do to me? I struggle with that some days, you know, and that's the truth. The world elevates itself as if today it has thwarted God. I go out again. I talk to people on a regular basis. You can read it with the atheists and the agnostics. You can read those that are celebrating some of the most tragic things in all the world. And I've been out there personally on sidewalks and evangelizing to people and just talking to people day in and day out. And they say, you know, look at us. God seems to be elevating us. Or look at your God. If this is going on, then how in the world can God even be real? You know, if your God is allowing this, and we know anything about the Bible, and he stands in opposition, if he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, then he's not much of a God. And they will celebrate their activity and their victory over the very God himself. I can imagine that that's what's going on in the nation of Babylon. I can imagine that that's what's happening amongst the people of God as they are in Assyria or in Babylon. And how even the soldiers are saying, even the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ who celebrated his death said, if God is who you say he is, then bring yourself down. You know? And they put the very God to test. But how in the world does the Lord Jesus Christ stay faithful? How in the world does he take a spear to the side? How in the world does he not call down legions of angels? Why? Because he understood and knew the purpose and plan of God in the midst of the wickedness. He understood the culture. He understood the covenant. He understood Isaiah chapter number 53. He understood what was expected of him. He understood what God the Father desired of him. He understood the will of God. He understood how God was providentially working to carry out through his faithfulness an event that would care for and even secure the salvation of all the nations. He understood the faithfulness of God even in the midst of the wickedness of the world, that their persecution could not nullify the promises of God, that their tribulation could not nullify the promises of God, that all of hell as it gathered itself before the very Son of God, God himself, could not thwart God's plan. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ stayed faithful. You say, how in the world did they stay faithful? The same way, folks. That's it. They believed God and His Word. And they spent effort and time in knowing God's Word and God's promises. So that whenever it didn't seem like God was active, and it didn't feel like God was there, that they had faith in who God was and what God said. That's the whole purpose of faith, right? That is the very environment in which faith exists. You know, people will argue today that Christianity is, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity, and that if you are living according to God's plan, then, you know, tribulations, trials, pestilence, famine, and 100 other things won't happen to you. And we preach against that all the time, but how many days by nature are we functionally health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers and preachers? Why? Because we believe that because this thing is going wrong, God's mad at us. You know, we believe that because things aren't going right, or we're not getting the way that we think that we ought to, that seemingly things all around us aren't going the way that we think that they ought to go, or the way that we would have done it, and therefore we believe that God is not there. We wonder about His presence. We're like Habakkuk, who's struggling with, you know, babies being boiled alive, and we're questioning God in the same degree over this career or that career, you know, over the car breaking down, or over this or for that. And functionally, we don't preach and teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but practically speaking, we live it in day and night as we question God, and we don't believe His Word, and we don't understand or maybe even know His promises, and therefore the only person that we can trust in is ourselves. And we're constantly in turmoil in the midst of our spirit and our soul, and we're turned upside down like a ship that is a double-minded man, like a ship that's being tossed to and fro. We can't get our footing. We're like that chaff that's been cast into the wind. They can't find any root or any place to settle down, and we're so lacking peace. Peace and faith demand an environment in which to thrive. And it demands an environment that requires faith. So faith can only exist in an environment where things don't make sense. Where things are, you won't understand. This is where faith is born. This is where faith is birthed. This is where faith begins. In that area, that arena, that environment which requires God. It requires His activity. It requires His movement. It can't be controlled by external circumstances. Why? Because God's activity cannot always be seen. That's why Paul commends to us that the Christian life is not to be lived by sight, but it is to be lived by faith. And that is what God is commending to Habakkuk. And I believe that in this prayer, that is what Habakkuk is commending to God's people, particularly and immediately those that would be in the exile. But I think he also commends that to us today. So the theme of this entire song is that the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in the promises in this life through the intervening power of God. Faith is not simply an emotion, right? It's not simply something that you can conjure up. It's not something that you can invent. It's not something that you can strengthen. It's not something that you can do anything at all. That's the whole point of faith. So when we talk about the righteous shall live by faith, we are talking about, again, not something that can be invented, not something that can be mustered up, something that can be birthed by human means or logical reason, but it is something that is outside of us. Something that is a gift. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 29 says that very thing. And I don't have it before me, but I want to read it to you. Philippians 1:29. And Paul's actually writing about faith. Even why? Because of suffering. He writes these words. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Philippians. Paul's writing it from jail. And he's commending to them the very activity of God to give faith. And how faith is required, even in the midst of suffering. But that's something that is born even in God. Not something that you can do. Not something that you can work up. That Paul uses this very phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 4. To teach us that the just shall live by faith. That salvation is totally even of God. Outside of works. There's nothing you can do for it. There's not enough labor. You can't be smart enough. You can't be skillful enough. You can't deceive God enough. You can't get it away from Him by your own means. It is something that is God's gracious gift even to you and to me. And so it's a prayer. It's a prayer to beg God right? It's a calling upon Him, outside of Himself, that God would bestow something upon His people that they could not take for themselves, that all of the worlds could gather together, and they even did Babylon, could search for such riches, yet they would not find and end up destroying themselves. So it's a prayer to call people to faith, to call you to faith. We live in a day and age that wants to quantify everything, that wants to know the market share, that wants the quarterly report. They want to know the increase. But the people of God don't live this way. This is what Habakkuk is commending to us. This is what God wants you to know. The kingdom of God operates on a different system. God is often doing things that cannot be seen or measured. How do you measure the transformation of a heart? How do you move or measure a person moving from one glory to another? How do you measure the advancement of the kingdom of God in the lives of his people and in the lives of this world? Do you do it by size? Do you look around and say, you know, because the church hasn't grown in the last, you know, few weeks or months or however long? Because people do this all the time. You know, they look around for a measurement by which to measure God's activity. Do you look around and say, because of the size hasn't grown, that God is not at work? That's the antithesis to faith, right? Do you look around in the community and see certain activities, even wickedness, abound, and you say, God must have abandoned us? That's the very antithesis. Well, how do you measure faith? Do you measure it by size? Do you measure it by market share? Do you measure it by investment? Do you measure it by number? No. No, you don't. That's been the failure of God's people throughout all the ages. And even God's prophets. Elijah, in the Old Covenant, sits beneath a juniper tree. And he says he's being chased by an evil woman and her husband. And he sits down in despair and even despairs life. And begs God to take it. Why? Because he looks around and he doesn't see other people. He says, here I am all alone, serving God all by myself. And God says, listen, I've got 7,000 more out there just like you. Son, get up, okay? I'm not done with you. Don't judge the surrounding areas and the scene and the seemingly inactivity of my power and my might and my hand. Don't judge it. You know, in some sense, he had at that moment despaired even life to the point to where he did not believe God's promises. Do you understand what Elijah did in the presence of God that day? Because if nobody else is around, and he says, take me, the last hedge, you know, the last soldier, then all of God's promises, Old Covenant, would have been nullified. God's promises to Abraham would have been nullified. Who God promises, and Paul tells us in Galatians that the grand fulfillment of that was not even necessarily in a physical people, but in the people of faith. That God's covenant people would be and abound as long as God did. That He would always have a remnant, and that they would even cover the world as the sands cover the sea, as the stars cover the sky. That they would be so prevalent and so abundant that God's salvation would go forth to the nation so much that no man could number. And here's Elijah in despair, disputing with God's promises, not believing in Him, saying, Lord, take me. There's nobody else. Have you ever been there? I've been there. Looking around by sight, even within the ministry and within the home and within the world, and wondering some days in my own despair, Lord, is it even worth it at all? And at the same time, questioning the very promises of God and the very Word of God, who I know made me for His glory as an instrument to preach the gospel to the nations. And to minister to God's people who know the very promises of God. But there's a difference between knowing and believing. There's a difference all throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. You're going to find out that there's a difference between knowing and a difference between believing. Habakkuk, in some sense, knew in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then he interacted and was confronted with the very Word of God, by the Spirit of God, by God Himself. And it brings him to a place to where now he needs to no longer know the Word of God, but he needs to believe the Word of God. So much that he perseveres by the Spirit of God in the midst of the time that he was appointed. And therefore, and that's the tenor of the prayer. He's come to the end of himself. And he says, it's time, guys. Not only it's time that I believe God, it's time that we believe God. That's what I'm arguing here. So he comes to, he says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Again, on Shigonoth. The term Habakkuk, I don't believe I commended this, it means to embrace. And in some sense, you could argue that the prayer of Habakkuk was to embrace. This prophet was to embrace God's word with faith. And here he is boiling over, as the term prophet signifies in the Old Covenant. That Hebrew word, it literally means to boil over. And here he is again doing what he was made for. This vessel of which he was filled with faith. And now the word of God, and now it cannot be contained. So in faith, he preaches to the congregation to be steadfast, to be immovable, and to abound in the work of the Lord, even in the midst of an environment that doesn't seem like it's possible. And then he gives this word on Shigonoth. This term Shigonoth is a very difficult and maybe even an impossible word for us to understand. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Most people believe that it is a musical term. Why? Because the derivation of the word is used other places in Psalms, like Psalm chapter number 7, and other places to signify a musical expression and a prayer. It also derives from a word that means to stumble. It means to trip. This song is not simply a prayer of Habakkuk. Personally. But some would commend to you that the prophet here is dictating for his people a form of prayer because of their ignorances, because of their insufficiencies, not necessarily because of their blatant trespasses and transgressions, but for those things that maybe they don't know, those things that they are ignorant of, those things that cause them to stumble, and those things that cause them to trip. And another reason why it should be recognized that when he prays, he's not just praying for himself and for his faith, but he is praying for the people of God throughout the ages, particularly in exile, to look to God. So this seems to be a prayer that is a prayer of Habakkuk on behalf of the people, to be offered again at the temple regularly for the people and for their sins. It reminds you of Job in chapter number 1, as Job is going to offer sacrifices. Why, Job, are you doing it? I'm doing it for my family. What sins did they commit? Job says, they didn't commit any. I'm doing it for my children that may have committed sins that maybe didn't even know. So you see that there was Job as this representative head of his family that is interceding and intervening for the people. He's going, he's in some small sense, this mediator between, Job sees himself as this mediator between God and his children. You see this all over the Old Testament. And you see this finally fulfilled in its perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see that the prophet dictates here for his people a form of prayer for their shortcomings, for their ignorances, for their tripping up. And it's interesting how much prayer is essential to the life of the church, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's even more interesting about how little interesting it is to us as a corporate body in our culture. And in the church at large. If you go to 1 Kings 8:33, and you don't have to turn there, but if you were to turn to 1 Kings chapter number 8 and verse number 33, you would see something that you see all throughout the Old Testament, and that is the nature of corporate prayer and its necessity within the people of God and its centrality. You find here Solomon in verse 33. Let me just read the verse to you. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have gave to their fathers. And what you see is Solomon is dedicating the temple in this passage of Scripture. And you see the centrality of worship in the temple and the presence of God. One of the things that they would be central and primary to them was to bring a petition to God in the midst of the people. You find in the Gospels, Jesus actually refers to this principle out of the Old Covenant. You remember in Matthew 21 and verses 12 and 13, that story of the Pharisees misusing the temple of God and turning it into a den of thieves. Jesus Christ himself rebukes them and he says these words, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves."
Why is it that in Habakkuk and in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that prayer is central to the people of God? I'm going to argue this because prayer seems to me to be, if not one of, the ultimate expression of faith. That's it. If you want to quantify your faith, you could almost quantify it in this. How much do you pray? And how much do you pray fervently? And how much do you pray believingly? How much do you pray faithfully? Not only faithfully, but also with faith, calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is an ultimate expression of faith, or one of the ultimate expressions of faith, along with things like obedience and faithfulness and love for God and others. It is given to us as a place to call upon the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 10, Paul summarizes salvation like that. He says, this is what it means to be saved, that if anyone shall call upon the name of the Lord, and he's actually quoting Old Testament and Old Covenant. He says, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is not to say that if you repeat this prayer that you'll be saved, but that true prayer and communication with God and calling upon His name signifies salvation in the life of a believer. Why? Because he believes that God is, therefore he approaches Him in the throne room of grace. And he runs to Him and believing in Him. Prayer is the ultimate expression of faith. Prayer is calling upon the name of the Lord. Prayer is not a conversation. It's not necessarily two-way communication. It is a place where we go to God and we cast upon Him our cares, our concerns, our needs, our intercession, our praises, our thanksgivings. We don't come here to the house of prayer necessarily to have a conversation with the Lord, but we gather together as the people of God in His house amongst a wicked and a perverse nation when it seems like there's no good reason to believe on God or in God because wickedness is running rampant and having seeming victory in this world. And we together, the corporate body, call upon the name of the Lord, reminding ourselves and one another of the faithfulness of God and His promises and expecting God to keep those. When the world says there's no good reason that you should. Again, 2 Peter chapter number 3, that wonderful verse that we're often reminded of, how the Lord is patient and long-suffering towards His, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. It's in the midst of Him arguing that there's people out there in the world that's saying, you said God's coming, where is He? You know? Well, God is not slack. Peter says, God is not slack. Habakkuk, He's coming in His appointed time. And you need to believe that, people of God. I think the applicable application there is to the people of God, not to unbelievers. Okay, not necessarily, it's not an evangelistic verse. He's saying to the people of God that you need to know that God is patient. God is long-suffering. The world is out there arguing that He's not coming. Know this, God's not slack. Be patient. Be long-suffering. He's not losing any of His. In the midst of 1 and 2 Peter, who is writing to people that are scattered and are being persecuted, who are enduring suffering. And he's writing to the people that are scattered across Asia. And he's telling them, they're saying God's not coming, but you know He is. That He's not slack concerning His promise. Be patient. He's long-suffering. And He will not lose any of His. He's not willing that any of them perish, but that they all come to repentance, that they're all His, that He secures them and He preserves them, and that they persevere. That's what Habakkuk here is arguing. That's the nature of prayer. The prophet comes and offers us a prayer in His name, but it's really a prayer for all His people. And you see the role of a prophet in prayer, and prayer in context to the church. I could take you to passage after passage in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter number 20. Abraham acts unwisely and treacherously. And even a leader of a nation is on the chopping block because Abraham sins and lies about his wife Sarah being his wife. And says, hey, he's my sister, or she's my sister. Why? Because he doesn't want to be killed as a result of it. So Abimelech takes her for that. Takes her because he believes that she is Abraham's sister. And I'll read the verse to you because I think it'll be more meaningful. Genesis chapter 20, verse number 6, this is the conversation. And God said to him in a dream, speaking of Abimelech, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart." So he's even taken up for him. He says, "For I also withheld from you from sinning against me." I'm talking again about the leader of this other nation. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. Give her back to Abraham. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So he comes to him in a dream and he says, "Not only do I want you to do what is right, but in some sense, Abraham is going to pray for you, and that is going to be the means by which he preserves you." That there's a mediating office with the prophet, the man of God, that is necessary for the prosperity of people. You find this all throughout the Old Testament. We read it last week, Exodus chapter number 32. As God even impresses upon Moses to plead for the people of God, right? "I'm going to wipe them all out." Moses says, "No, Lord." And he appeals to his character, his nature, his faithfulness. And he says, "Lord, I know this about you." And he pleads on behalf of a wicked and a perverse nation. And God restricts his wrath as a result of it. You see this in Exodus. You see this in Isaiah 63. You see this in Daniel chapter 9. You see this in Jeremiah's prophecies in Jeremiah 14 and other places. You see in Daniel chapter 9 that as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he begins to understand that this exile prophesied in Habakkuk has been realized during his life and is about to come to an end. And therefore he prays for the people. But in chapter 9, verse 3, he says these words, we. And he doesn't just offer a prayer for himself as the prophet, as the priest, as the mediator. He offers prayers for the people. And you see that within the congregation of God's people, God has commended and ordained officers appointed within the church, shepherds, bishops of the soul that are to come, commissioned by God regularly, not only to preach and teach the word, but to pray and to give themselves in prayer for the special purpose of preserving God's people and that they might persevere. And you see that in the New Testament as well. It's almost assumed. And you see that argued in Acts in the early pages as men are coming and they're saying the Greeks are being neglected. We need to do something about this. And they ordain an office, or they call 7 men to take care of the widows and the orphans. Or they're the widows particularly because they seem to be neglected. Why? Because the apostles say we need to give ourselves to the word and to prayer. How necessary it is to pray corporately within the people of God. And how, you know, you say, "I don't know why you're telling me all of this," because I'm convicted in my own self. And you need to understand that corporate prayer is a necessity. It's Old Testament, it's New Testament. When God's people got together, they regularly called upon the name of God together, expecting Him. And it was a way in which God extended faith to those that were even hearing. That songs and prayers, I'm going to argue, are teaching tools of those that have been commissioned by God to commend to you the promises of God. And you walk away encouraged. And that is a means of grace that God even uses to help you persevere as we gather together and we spend time not only in the Word but in prayer. Not only preaching the Word of God but believing the Word of God together. That it encourages you and in you the Spirit even births faith that helps you and aids you. And causes you to persevere when the world is walking in a totally different direction. You see it most faithfully and beautifully in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has desired you. He desired to sift you, but I have prayed for you." Singularly there, He says, "I have prayed for thee. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Strengthen the brethren. You see it in John chapter 17 in this corporate prayer as the Lord Jesus Christ offers up to the Father this high priestly prayer. And He prays for who? Not for Himself, but for the people. He even says that in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they will be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me." You see it in Hebrews chapter 7 as the writer writes these words in verse 24. "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." For him, for them. You say, well, why in the world, how in the world do we persevere? Yeah, the only reason that you are persevering today and I am persevering today is because the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful in prayer for you. And he's faithful in prayer for me. And he will lose none. He's able to save to the uttermost those to whom he intercedes for. That there's a mediating position for the prophet, the priest, and the king, who is a representative for his people, who goes to the Father for them when they cannot come in and of themselves. When they don't know how to pray, he goes for them. And that is the office of the mediator, which is to be picked up by the prophet, the priest, and the king, and even today, in me. And those that would lead the church and the congregation, we recognize that as we gather together, that we are to pray not only for ourselves, but to call upon the Lord and His promises. And that's a mean of preserving the people of God. So the point is that Habakkuk comes with his prayer. And it's not simply a personal, it's a prayer for the people, by the people, and should be a prayer of the people. As an offer to the church, a prophet of the covenant people of God has encountered God in this book and received a word from the Lord. And Habakkuk responds in fear and anxiety and stress, but also in faith. And these are prayers. I think this is a prayer like Moses in Deuteronomy chapter number 31 and verse number 16, where as God is meeting with them, he commends to Moses to actually write a prayer or a song. In verse number 31 and verse number 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot of the gods, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." So this, he says, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them." "My face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face from them." In verse number 19, he says this, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. And when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten, filled themselves, and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in their mouths." And you can go on and read the rest of the passage, but the idea is this. Moses, I want you to write a song down, a prayer, and I want you to teach it to the people. Why? So that they can have faith in God. And even if they don't have faith in God, it'll testify against them in that day. Why? Because it won't leave their lips. So it's a teaching tool to teach you something about the Lord and something about God. And that's what we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Colossians chapter 3, Paul commends this to those that are at Colossae and those that are at Ephesus, that you are to teach one another using what? Hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Edifying and building up one another. That's not just New Testament, that's Old Testament. That's not just New Covenant, that's Old Covenant. That when the people of God got together, they regularly prayed and they regularly sang. Not for some emotional experience between me and God. Okay? Now, private prayer, we understand that there is a necessity for that. And there are things that you bring before God in private prayer that you may not ever bring before in a congregational setting. But that's part of the problem too, isn't it? That when we get together and we pray as a congregation, that it should be calling upon the name of the Lord, teaching one another. I used to think about, churches I'd been in, and even within Reformed tradition and other people and other places. And I wonder, why in the world do they pray so long, you know? And at one time, it was so grievous to me. But now I understand. I understand the necessity of bringing prayers before the Lord that contain faith and the very Word of God. I understand now why the men of old, and even men within my experience and my life, and that have been faithful in days past. I didn't understand what was going on right then, but they were teaching me. They were extending to me. It was an instrument by which God was using to extend faith to me. that He was using in my life to build me up as it taught me the Word of God. And I can now see that I pray often like my forebearers prayed. And how they would spend time in communion with God, but for me on many days. How they would use prayer as a tool to give me more faith and to help me to persevere. As they would come alongside me and not only pray for me, but pray the promises that I should be clinging to. I can think of in recent days particular men that God has used just to increase my faith. And now it makes sense. Why? Because they were preaching the Word of God to me. I used to think, man, if you're going to preach, save it for the sermon. But what you find out all throughout Old Testament and New Testament is that prayers and songs and psalms were often sung for that particular purpose. As we're offering these things up to God, we're teaching with our prayers and songs. You want another quantifiable way to wonder how your prayer life is? Listen to your children pray. Man, how mortifying it's been to listen to my children pray. Not because they are immature and not because they are less than, but because I have not equipped them to. I have not taught them how to pray. And I have not taught them, Jesus, teach us how to pray. The disciples. And how often I can hear them repeating repetitive prayers. Why? Because that's what I do. Why? Because I know so little of the promises of God. Because I have so little, so little of the very Word of God in my heart. And I stumble around and I feel on many days just inadequate. And that's humble, but it's not. Not if you're clinging to the promises of God. You abandon yourself to cling to those things and you do them by faith. You go to the Word of God and you preach the Word of God. You teach the Word of God. You pray the Word of God. Why? Because you believe the Word of God. And this prayer is a prayer to teach the people of God some things about God. Why? So that in the midst of the wickedness and the perverseness, they can persevere. And that's kind of the idea here. That our worship must be bound not only in spirit but also in truth. That prayer is, and we do this oftentimes with praying and singing, particularly with songs, right? You know, that it's often lacking, it's often shallow, and it's often general. And it lacks fervor, and it lacks fear, and it lacks faith. Why? Because we're so insecure with one another. We wonder, what will they think, and what will they say if I make this prayer, if I say this thing? You know, we do the same thing with our songs, that they're meaningless. It's often a means by which we can just be individual and experience and have an emotional experience. But as we gather together around the corporate family of God, it is not to incite necessarily individual experience, but it is to teach and to instruct. Why? So that those that are under the hearing can persevere. They will know how to call upon the name of the Lord. Do you know how to call upon the name of the Lord? And in some sense, and if not in a quantifying manner, then it is my failure because I have not taught you. I have spent many days up here just praying frivolously and flippantly, not focused in on God, His nature, His character, and what this congregation may need. I have not spent many days with much time devoted to thinking about how will I bring this psalm out as I read it at the opening of the service. What is God speaking to us and what can I commend to the people of God? This is what Habakkuk is doing, and this is necessary for the prospering and the preservation of the nation of Israel. That they understand God's promises, that they believe God's promises, and they know how to approach God. Do you know how to approach God? His prayer begins in fear. That's what he says. He says, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. But before that, he says, I heard, verse number 2, O Lord, I heard your speech and was afraid. Is prayer something flippant? Is prayer something frivolous? Or does the Word of God provoke such an awe-inspiring fear in your heart and your soul that it brings you to your knees as you approach God and call upon Him? This seems to be the overall tenor and testimony of Scripture. It doesn't seem to be the overall tenor and testimony of our day. Men who approach prayer and the Word of God flippantly, you know, who give stories of walking with God after death experiences and, you know, riding bicycles or meeting with God in the bathroom, shaving together. You know, Paul, I was reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks of a man who's possibly himself who went to be with the Lord. And he says, I can't tell you, I can't even report it back to you, the glorious nature of such things. I can't even speak about it. You go to men like Daniel, who says he met with the Lord and there remained no strength in him. You go to men like Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me," when he met the Lord, "for I am undone. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You go to men like Job, and when he cried out, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You go to Isaiah chapter 6 and other places, and you find angels, as they are in the presence of God, have to cover themselves because of God's righteousness. That even a righteous creature in the presence of the most righteous being is not able to stand in face to face with Him in the purest of forms. And we approach God like He's my pal, my best friend, you know. Jesus is my pal theology is not biblical theology. All right? It is true that Jesus has said, "No longer do I call you servants, but my friends." But it is true that we have been brought into the very household of God, and He's our Father and we are His Son. But we should never confuse the freedom to draw near to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the throne of grace and cast our cares upon the Heavenly Father and His desire to hear our prayers with a flippant, casual nature that leads to "Yo God" or "Yo Jesus." Or "Jesus is my homeboy." He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every time in Scripture that a man approaches Him, either falls like John in Revelation, he falls down like a dead man. Is that the way you read the Word of God? Or is it flippant? "Jesus is my homeboy and He's going to give me help for the day." Is that the songs that we sing? That I need just a spiritual uplifting today so that I can embrace myself and go live out my life and my destiny and be happy. When you read the Word of God and you come to the Lord in prayer, or when we sing these tremendous truths wrapped in this little hymn book, is it because God is who God says that He is? And that, are you singing? Or do you even know what you're singing? Do I understand that the songs that we bring, we're singing the great truths of God? Why? Because He's honorable and He's worthy. Do they bring you to your knees? Habakkuk, in chapter 1, chapter 2, I met with the Lord, and what did it do? It took me to prayer. It took me to the promises of God. It took me to the Word of God as the Spirit crushed my soul. And I saw Him in some sense, in a real tangible way. I heard the voice of God. And you know what it did? It brought me to my knees, not only for myself, but for God's people. And I shuddered in fear. When I heard your speech, it's directly connected. When I heard your report, when I heard of what you were going to do, God. And when I stood upon my watchtower and I leaned not upon my own understanding, but in fear. Fear was wrought in my heart, my soul, as you spoke in chapter number 2. And it brought me to my knees. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, that's my prayer. It's not only in fear, but it's in revival. This is a very difficult passage to translate. You go to different commentators, you go to different translations, you'll see different things. I want to offer you, I'm not saying that this is wrong, but I want to offer you a different rendering of that today, okay? And this isn't mine. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Just faithful men that I've leaned on and God's helped me. And I hope that this is, you know, I want to commit it to you. I want to commit that the passage here could be rendered, and I think gives the appropriate manner of interpretation. It could be rendered like this: "O Lord, your work in the midst of the years, make him alive." Or, "O Lord, in your work, revive him in the midst of years." Lord, I don't think that he's arguing to revive the work in the midst of the years. I think he's arguing, again, in the original language, I think he's arguing to revive him in the midst of the years, to bring him to life in the midst of this prophecy. I think that what Habakkuk is doing is that he's praying that in the midst of the work prophesied in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse number 5, the same term "work," I'm going to work a work in your days, which you won't believe even if I told you, is the same word that's used here. I think that Habakkuk's prayer is this, that in your doing this work that no one's going to believe, that is going to be so astounding, so wonderful, so unlike anything that we could have ever imagined, that in the midst of it, cause him who is a man of faith, who is a righteous man, to live. Revive him, make him alive. God, in the time between now and then, hence the midst of the years, when you bring down final judgment on the Chaldeans, and Daniel is over there in Babylon, the three Hebrew children are over in Babylon, your people are scattered among the nations, God, on behalf of the people, I'm begging you to do a work in their lives, to birth faith in them, to bring them back to life, to give them strength, and to keep them in the midst of those days. That's my prayer. Hey, Peter, the devil's desire to sift you, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. It's the same type of prayer that when people are scattered in the midst of the years, in the midst of the prophecy, when they're over there and there's no reason to believe, God, will you give them faith to believe? When Elijah's under the juniper tree, God, you know what he needs. Would you give him faith to believe? God, whenever there's no earthly reason, when babies are being boiled alive and it doesn't look like there's any reason to go on, God, would you help them go on? Father, would you accomplish a work in the midst of their hearts and their lives that would aid them to persevere? I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, Lord, I now understand what you're doing, okay? God, I want to go on behalf, not only of myself, but on behalf of the people, because they're yours and they're mine. We're all part of a body, Lord. And I'm thinking about particular faces now. As he's the prophet leading the people, there's no doubt that this person came to mind and that person. They're not going to understand it, Lord. They're not going to get it. God, go with them. Father, revive them. God, make them alive in the midst of death. Make them like that tree that's planted by the waters. And you're just their substance. Father, when they can't find rest, will you be their rest? God, when they can't find peace, God, be their peace. Father, they're going to be out there all alone. They're not going to have me there anymore. I pray that often. I pray that more often now than any ever. I pray that for my own children. I pray that for you. I pray that for some of you who I know are struggling with different things. And I come to God not on behalf of me. It may be my prayer, but it's on behalf of you. And I say, God, in the midst of a wicked and a perverse nation, Lord, would you go with them? I can't go with them. Father, would you be with them? Would you give them faith to believe? Father, would you grant them in the midst of the suffering to go with them? That's it. In the midst of being out there, we often, too often, are too often weak and weary and able to go. Why? Because we don't go, because God doesn't go with us. Because we're not clinging to his promises. And I can't imagine how many people scattered from the nation of Israel that fell as casualties to Babylon and Assyria, not physically, but spiritually. But Habakkuk knows. He knows the weakness of the people. He knows the feeble-mindedness of the nation of Israel. And he knows that if they're out there and God doesn't intervene, and God doesn't remind them constantly and continually of his faithfulness and of his activity and of his promises, of his everlasting promises to keep them, that they will too be like Elijah under a juniper tree, saying, Lord, take me now. Have you ever been there? I've been there on many days. And it's always God's activity, or God's word that brings me back. So he says, oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. And what he's praying for there is an understanding. And I think that it could also be translated, in the midst of years, help him understand. God, help him. God, fulfill that. May they cling to Proverbs chapter 3 that we read this morning, that they would not lean unto their own understanding, but that they would trust in the Lord. Psalms chapter number 37 speaks of the anxieties of the soul. Or Psalm chapter number 37, you know the passage. I quote it to myself often. Psalms 37, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. I love that. Man, memorize that verse. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. What land? That land that I just spoke to you about not fretting in. That land because of evildoers, the envious workers of iniquity. See, we often talk about trusting in the Lord, but it demands, faith demands an environment. In Old Testament, New Testament, it's an environment in which it seems implausible that God would actually exist. That's why you need to believe. Don't fret because of the evildoers. They're like grass. They have a season, and then I'm cutting them down. Listen, Habakkuk, Babylon's got a season, and then I will hoe them down. I'm going to cut them down. I am going to separate the wheat from the tares one day. Even if not in this life, I'll take care of them in the next. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land and feed on the faithfulness of God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday sun. Listen, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. That's all Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, oh Lord, revive him in the midst of the work that you're going to accomplish while they're out there. Lord, make them alive. Give them the faith to believe. Help them to understand. In wrath, remember mercy. And again, that term wrath there is the same word that's used later in the passage that means tremble or distress. I think that what he's saying here is he's not talking about ultimate judgment, although that's applicable. I think he's saying that in the midst of your work, which is going to be it's going to make them tremble, Lord. Remember mercy. Remember your promises. Lord, keep them. God, persevere them. Preserve them. How are you going to do that? And I don't have time to go into all of it. Maybe we'll go into it next week. But Proverbs chapter 3, just to give you a small form. You need to trust in the Lord and not your own understanding. Habakkuk, how do I do that? He did that. Chapter 2, verse 1, remember? He got above the world. He got in his watchtower. He says, I'm not looking at those things anymore. I'm putting myself in a position. Often God does that for us. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. And you'll see the preeminent character in the New Testament who teaches us how to have faith. But he didn't muster up faith in and of himself. God brought him to the end of himself. And oftentimes that's the reason for our trials and tribulations. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, the apostle writes these words. I know a man in Christ whom 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know. Again, that person that went to the Lord. And he goes on verse number 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I don't know if I died or not. How he was caught up into him. Paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Talking, I'll boast of him, not me. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abounding of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think Habakkuk is hitting the nail on the head with the same thing. Why in the world are all of these things going on? Because, son, you've been walking according to your own understanding, talking to the nation of Israel, for way too long. So what God has the habit of doing is creating an environment in which faith can be born so that you will trust Him. So you will come to an end of yourself and trust Him. Paul even argued that. I understand. I take pleasure. Or another translation may say, I am content with my infirmities, with my persecutions. Why? Because I know Christ is at work. Habakkuk, in some sense, is praying not only for himself, because he knows the Lord. He's met with God. He's received the revelation. He went to his watchtower. He abandoned reason. He abandoned logic. He stopped looking at Babylon. He stopped looking at Israel. And he started looking to God. It brought him to his knees. But immediately, he thought about the people of God. And he begged God to do just that. To show them. Because he understood what God was doing. He was creating an environment in which faith would be born. And he's asking God to keep them. Paul, you know, I would rather have it no other way. I am pleased with my infirmities. Why? Because it's there that I find God. It's there where I find strength. I have been living too many days with activity, and I am weak, and I am weary, and I am tired. I cannot stand against Israel and the Pharisees. I cannot take the stripes and all of these things in and of myself. It's in these things that I find Christ. So in some sense, he's commending to the people of God, this is my prayer for you, that out there in Babylon, Daniel, you would find Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that out there in the midst of the wickedness, as they want to throw you and they want to persecute you and they want to end your life because you're serving God, I'm praying that you find Christ. And in some sense, me and those other men that will rise up here one day, and more mature men within this congregation, it is incumbent upon us that when we meet with God, that it's not only an individual experience, but it is a corporate gathering together. And when we come together and when we're at home, we pray to God and we beg Him, and we are in some sense a small mediator for them, just as Christ was, just as Moses was, just as Daniel was, just as Habakkuk is, that when our people are out there, when God's people are in the world, that they would look past the infirmities, they would look upon the infirmities and they would not see the pain, but that there they would meet Christ. And when you're struggling with a cancer diagnosis, it is my prayer for you that you find Christ in that. That whenever your child is suffering and he's got weakness and a hundred other things, whenever he has abandoned you and he's the prodigal son and he's walking away, it is my prayer for you. It is incumbent upon me to take a prayer to God, but not just a prayer for me, for you, that you would find faith up there. That God would use it to birth faith in your heart and into your life. I don't know what God is doing in your life right now. I don't know what sins you're struggling with. I don't know what thorns in the flesh that you have. I'll pray that God would remove them. But if He continues to sustain them, then I will be like the Apostle Paul. And I will pray that God would birth faith in your heart as a result of it. And that you will be able to faithfully say, thank God for this thorn in the flesh. Thank God. For this. Why? Because it's there where I met Christ. How many older saints of God have you talked to that you walk in with a smile on their face or they're upon their deathbed, and how you would love to take away that thing from them? And how you think that would be the most godly thing to do, that if God would come and remove that from them. But what you don't realize is that they have that smile on their face and that rest in their soul because that thing is there. Why? Because that's where they found Christ. That's when He birthed faith. Why? Because faith demands an environment. An environment in which there's no reason earthly, logically, to even believe in God. So God providentially works in such a way that He brings about and even uses the works of the world, the flesh, and the devil to bring you to the end of yourself so you would no longer lean on your understanding and you would find Christ, friends. So I know you came here this morning with burdens. And I know you came here this morning struggling with sins, whether it's lust or pride or unforgiveness or bitterness. My prayer for you is that He would not remove those things, but those things would bring you to Christ. That you would come to the end of yourself. And you'd find out you're not strong enough, you're not skillful enough, you're not smart enough, you're not powerful enough, you're not intellectual enough, you're not crafty enough, you're not deceitful enough to run away from those things. And those things are there for God's glory and for the furtherance of His church, and that faith might be birthed in you. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? You say, no, I didn't think that it said that. Oh, it does. Romans 8:28 says this. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. You got to go into verse 29. Also, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He called. And He goes on to speak about justification and glorification. And He says this, I know all things are working together for good. Why? So that I might be predestined, or to be conformed to His very image. That there's things that are happening in my life right now. Why? Because it is God's determined counsel that I be conformed to His image. That I love like He loves. That I'm righteous like He's like. That I am holy as He is holy. That I am faithful as He is faithful. That I am loving as He is loving. That I am forgiving as He is forgiving. That's why Romans 8:28 is there. That's it. It's not so I can be happy. It's not so I can be fulfilled. It's not so that I can have a nice car or a good tenure. It is so that those whom He called, them He who could conform to His very image. So I don't know what's in your life today. Habakkuk didn't know the fullness of everything that was going on in the midst of the congregation. But he knew enough to know this. That they're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. And if I'm struggling with this, they are too. Listen, and I'm flesh and blood just like you are. And I struggle day in and day out with 100 things. But I wouldn't take them away for... People wonder about my raising and things like that. I grew up in, apartment complex. Mom, dad divorced at a young age. 4 or 5 of us at one point living with practically nothing. you know. Grew up around drugs, alcohol, you name it. I've got alcoholics, I've got drug addicts, I've got pedophiles, I've got adulterers on a large extent in all my family. It's easy to look around and say, God, what are you doing? I don't question God, because I know that it was much of that that brought me to Himself. I don't know how He does it. I don't know how He uses it. And I don't know what's going on in all of your lives. I know some of it. But be careful sometimes. Be very careful. Be like the apostle. That's probably a good model to follow. It's okay to pray to remove the thorn. But when you get an answer, just embrace it, you know. Because you may be actually praying to remove that thing which provokes you to Christ. Don't do that. That is the most important and essential thing that you will ever take possession of in this world. Because that is the thing that brings you to the end of yourself and pushes you on towards Christ. Paul, that's why I could say I take pleasures in infirmities. That's why I can say when they persecute me to the glory of God. You know why? Because I'm by nature prideful and they beat it down. That's why day in and day out I beat my body in subjection. Why? Because I understand that I am my greatest enemy. And God is just graciously using this to, in the midst of wrath, remembering mercy. And even merciful things are those things which hurt the most. Those things which are most dangerous to my nature. And those are the things I don't want to pray away. I'd love to see God heal the cancer. But not if that's that thing that brings you close to Christ. I'd love to see God just work in miraculous ways so that we can say that's the activity of God. Look what He did. And I think there's times for that and seasons for that. To say, look what the doctor's prognosis was. And 5 years later, they gave him 6 months. And 10 years later, you know, God did amazing things. Now, I'm not discounting that. I'm saying use discernment. Because that may be the very thing that God is using to keep natural Damon at bay. That may be the very thing that God is using to conform me to His image. Habakkuk, he offers a prayer on behalf of the people for that. When you're out there, have faith. And know that God is at work. And may this be the thing that actually brings you to Christ. And brings you out of the exile 70 years. Into that fulfillment of promise. May this be the thing that preserves you. May the Lord be blessed by the reading and preaching of His word. Let's pray. God, we love You. We thank You. Just for the tremendous opportunity to talk about You. And God, we come to You now humbly, I hope, in fear and awe and reverence as we are in the very presence of God, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This tremendous opportunity to love others as You love us. God, so we come to You today just to ask that You would help the people, help me to continue to deepen my understanding and my affection for this truth. Father, help me to look out into the world in a vertical manner, but never without being on my watchtower. Without ever rising above my own reason and my own logic, Father, and my own understanding in the world, help me abandon that and to trust in the Lord. Help me to view and discern the surroundings, Father, by your ultimate promises. Father, it was Habakkuk's desire that they would encounter, that the people of God would encounter You like he did. And that's my prayer, Lord. Not to say that I have encountered You like Habakkuk did. That's my first prayer, that I would do so. Because on many days I know that it's not very evident that I have. But that I pray that the people would. I pray that they would see You. I pray that they would know You. I pray that You would give them understanding. I pray, Father, that in the midst of their difficulties and trials, in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation, where it seems like the church is degrading and it seems like the world is going off wicked, that You're still sovereign and You're still in control and that You're providentially working out all things, not only for Your glory, but for the good of the church. I don't know if they saw that in Israel. I don't know that they could understand that what was happening was for them. It was for them, Lord, that they may come to the end of themselves and they may run to You and flee to You. That's faith. God, I don't know that the people here, me on most days, we look at the bondage and the yoke of this world and ourselves and we wonder, God, what are You doing, Father? And not recognizing that You're doing it for us. And You're doing it so that we might have faith. You're doing it that you might bring us to the end of Yourself. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to know that. Help us to understand that. Help us to embrace that. May we say with the Apostle Paul, Father, that we take pleasure in infirmities, that in our weakness we find strength, because that's where we find Christ. So, Father, may we get a different vision of you so that we may view the world differently and understand that all things are for your glory, but all things are also for our good, to give us and birth in us faith that you, we might shine forth as lights to a lost and a dying world. That's how you get glory, manifestly, practically in this world. God, we're trusting you to do that. I can't do that in the people. I can't reach that far in their hearts. I can't change their minds. You do that, Lord. I'm leaving that to you, and I'm trusting you to do that, Lord. And we thank you, and we trust, and we look forward, Father, to the fulfillment of that in the days to come. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.